by His grace. So let's read the Word of God together, Philippians 2. We're going to begin our reading at verse number 5. And we're going to read down to the end of verse number 18. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth a word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's unite our hearts together and pray for his help as we come to both speak and respond to that which we hear this morning as we worship. Father, thank you for your loving kindness and the multitude of your tender mercies. And we look to you now and we thank you for this portion of the word. I pray that you would instruct our hearts and our minds, that we may be led as a church and as families in this church, as if individual lives, whether married or single, whatever status we find ourselves in. We thank you, Lord, that none of these are a hindrance to your promised presence and your abiding comfort. Lead us, we pray, and cause us to walk in your ways, else we wander to our own hurt and destruction. We pray, therefore, that you go before us in all that we do, all that we say and think, and in this worship hour especially, we would ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some events which precipitate a series of other events. I take, for example, the bombing of Pearl Harbor. Right, Pearl Harbor was an event, but it precipitated a series of other events. And the arousal of a sleeping giant with zeal that could hardly be never imagined took the Japanese by surprise. And so an event often precipitates a series of other events. We might illustrate it by looking at a decision made by the Supreme Court. Right, that's an event. But that event may well set a precedent, and that precedent may bring about radical change and may change the direction of an entire nation. So one event often precipitates a series of other events. And then there are other types of events that prove to be the climax of a series of events. Sticking with the analogy of Pearl Harbor, the dropping of the atomic bomb on two Japanese cities was the climax of a number of other smaller events leading up to that moment and shocked the Japanese into surrender. And so sometimes events precipitate other events, and oftentimes other events will bring about a climactic event. And when you come to the story of the Incarnation is both a climax and a commencement. Right, the Incarnation is a climax in that it was based upon a principle that was evident long before the birth of Jesus Christ. You go back into the Old Testament, and the idea of God dwelling in the middle of his people is a very common theme. Jesus Christ, of course, is the ultimate instance of incarnation. And in this sense, the Incarnation, when the fullness of time had come, the Incarnation was a climax. But the Incarnation was also a commencement. In and of itself, the Incarnation of Christ was wonderfully unique, and it will never again be repeated. However, the incarnation is more than just an event. The incarnation of our Lord has tremendous implications in the lives of His people. In other words, the principle of incarnation is to be worked out and practiced in your life and in mine. And the theme I want to share with you this morning then is the personal implications of the incarnation. The incarnation is a climax. God revealed Himself throughout the ages through humanity, but when Christ took on flesh, that self-revelation method of God took on a dimension that previously had never been seen. And so in that sense, the incarnation of Christ is a climax. But the incarnation of Christ is also a commencement. And so we need God's grace then to guide us how we are to apply the incarnation to our daily living. So I want you to think with me, first of all, as the incarnation as a principle. The first step of understanding the implications of the incarnation is to see that in addition to the incarnation being a particular event, right, the coming of Christ, it is also a principle. The principle of incarnation is more general. God has chosen to manifest Himself through humanity down through the ages. And God's self-revelation through humanity is first evident way back in the Garden of Eden. We read in Genesis 1 and 26 that God made man in His own image. Right? In His own image. And so man was created as a reflection of God. In some measure, he was a manifestation of God in a small measure in certain areas. But ironically, and then even tragically, the image and likeness of God in man was distorted as a result of man's fall. When Adam and Eve fell to the temptation and tried to be like God. And so in their disobedience to the word of God, they aspired to be gods themselves. And in that moment, they actually lost their likeness to God. And you know, that principle stands today. It is only by our obedience to God's word that we are not only godly, but that we're actually God-like. And conversely, it is by our disobedience to God's word that we distort God's image made in us. And so that's something for us to remember. So this idea of God revealing Himself through humanity goes right back to the Garden of Eden. And we see that God made all men in His image. Now, that image, of course, has been horribly distorted. But then notice through the Old Testament another thing, and that is that God revealed Himself in human form many times. And I'm thinking especially now of angels. And when we think of angels, we usually think of the representation of artists and the images of our own minds. But if you study Scripture carefully, you will appreciate the fact that angels were distinctly human in appearance in the Old Testament. Even the angel of the Lord, who we would believe is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Godhead, even the angel of the Lord had a very human appearance in the Old Testament. And the human appearance of these angels was so convincingly human that those who saw them assumed that they had only seen a person. You even think of the homosexuals in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were so convinced of the humanity of the two angels that they wanted to have sexual relationships with them. And so what I'm saying is that God has revealed Himself through humanity, going right back to the Garden of Eden, that He made us in His likeness, and that angels, including the angel of the Lord, appeared in a distinct human form throughout the ages. And then if you think of this in terms of God's revelation of Himself, because God describes Himself in Scripture in anthropomorphic ways. That is, God describes Himself in human terms, because that's how we relate to God. We do not have another dimension whereby we can relate to God, so He relates to us on our level. Therefore, when we read that God is omniscient, that He knows all things, we read that He has eyes. And when we try to get our mind around the fact that He is all-powerful, He describes Himself as having strong arms. And if you think of God's revelation of Himself in the Old and the New Testaments, it is consistent with this principle of incarnation, because the Bible is a divine revelation communicated and preserved through divine activity, but it is also brought to us through human instrumentality. Hence Peter says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So this idea of God revealing Himself through humanity, it's in the Garden of Eden. It's throughout the scriptures in angelic visitations. It's in God's language that he uses of himself. And it's even in the concept of revelation that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. And so here you've got this idea again. But of course, incarnation comes to its climax then in the life of Christ. The ultimate instance of incarnation is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. John said, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And so it's in Christ God reveals himself more fully, more completely than ever he has done before. And in the portion we read this morning in Hebrews, listen to this literal rendering: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And listen to that phrase then. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. That could not be said of Adam and Eve, especially after the fall. That could not be said of the angels. It could be said of the angel of the Lord, but not even into the same extent as Christ now, who takes on flesh. And so when this time of year we hear the reference made to the Christmas story, right, immediately people have in their mind this image of this helpless babe in the manger. But the Christmas story, if you like, is much more than a helpless babe in a manger. It's the fact that that babe in the manger is the Almighty God. It is God who condescended in a remarkable way to take on flesh that he might be able to communicate himself to a lost and distorted dying people. And I would draw your attention then to the quote of Augustine in the Bulletin. He said he was created by a mother whom he created. He was carried by hands that he formed. He cried in the manger in wordless infancy. He, the Word, without whom all human eloquence is mute. And so what a wonder of God's humility is the incarnation, that he would reveal himself through humanity through the ages. But that incarnation of his Son would take on a climactic aspect, and that he would now, having spoken many different ways through the ages, would speak in his Son. And that his Son would come in this most remarkable instance in life, a unique, never again repeated event, that God would reveal himself not just through humanity, but that God would reveal himself by taking on flesh, by becoming a man. And that he would continue incarnate forever. Jesus Christ's incarnation was not just an event. Jesus Christ is the eternal God-man. He sits in heaven today as the eternal God-man, ever living to make intercession for us. And yet the incarnation of Jesus Christ, although it is a climax, yet we realize that it is the climax of many smaller events leading up to that moment. So we thought here momentarily about incarnation as a principle. But then I want you to think secondly with me of incarnation as a principle which applies to every Christian. The principle of incarnation applies to every Christian personally. What do I mean? What I mean is that God is not merely and only chosen to reveal himself in the person of Jesus Christ, but he has also chosen personally to reveal himself through the godly lives of his people. I want you to think of the dictionary definition of the verb incarnate. It is to give actual form or to make real. Or in a more contemporary way, we might say to flesh out. To bring a person, a trait, or a truth to life. And that's precisely what is intended by this principle of incarnation. God intends to bring his character to life through the godly lives of Christians. We noticed this a few weeks ago as we were looking at Christ being the head of the church. Christ, as the head of the church, expresses his character through his body. And so as we come together, the analogy of a puzzle assembled, The body, when it's assembled together, each part of the body a little different, but all resembling in some measure the head, that we give expression to the character of God to a lost and a dying age. And I want you to think of the scriptures that are behind this idea of us reflecting, or in a sense, in terms of the principle of incarnation, fleshing out the character of God in real time, in real situations. Think of the high priestly prayer of John 17. Christ said this, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." And so Christ is saying, "Look, Lord, Father, as you sent me into this world, for what purpose? To give expression to the mind of God, to be God in the flesh. So I have sent them into the world." In other words, in a lesser sense, they also are to reflect the glory of God. How does that play itself out in a very practical way? Well, think of the epistle to the Corinthians. Paul was always having to defend his apostleship to this church. And suppose it would have helped him had he had a letter of recommendation, right, of his apostleship. "Let me show you my references," he might have said. But then he looks to these Corinthians and he says, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and to be read of all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with the ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts." And so Paul, his apostleship was under question. And he said, "Look, it could help me if I had a letter of recommendation as to saying, look, I'm the real deal." But he says, "I don't even need that, because you are that letter of recommendation. You are a living reference letter. And in your lives, you are demonstrating the fact that the Spirit of God has transformed you and has made you new. And that there is grace in you now that is being manifest to the people around. And so I don't need a reference. You are my reference." So Christ was sent into this world, and he says, "Look, I have sent them," his apostles in the first instance, "but I have sent you." And then think of how this takes on further dimension in 2 Corinthians 4. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies." So there it is again, right? The principle of incarnation. The Christ, his incarnation was the climax, but it was also the commencement, that God would continue to speak to humanity, not in the same measure, as we're going to talk about in a moment, as his Son, but he speaks as his Son dwells now in his people, that there ought to be something that fleshes out the character of God to this age. And I want you to notice then, as the passage we read this morning, in a lesser degree, emphasizes the same thing. Look at Philippians 2:15. "That ye may be blameless and harmless." What's that? Blamelessness and harmlessness are the two attributes that would describe to this world that we have a relationship to God, and there is therefore a family likeness. You are to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation, among whom you are to shine as lights in this world. So there it is again, holding forth the word of life. So these Philippian Christians were to be encouraged toward godliness, and in their godliness they were going to demonstrate something of the character of God to those that were around them. And so the principle of incarnation applies to every Christian personally. God has not only chosen to reveal himself in the person of Jesus Christ, but also personally through the godly lives of his saints. Now that might be causing some discomfort to some of you, because this sounds to be very close to blasphemy, that we would reveal God even as Christ has revealed God. So let's make a few very important distinctions. Distinction number one, we need to distinguish between our obligation to communicate God's message and our obligation to communicate God's character. We have got to distinguish between the obligation we have of communicating God's message. There is an obligation upon the church to communicate God's message. That is evangelism. And that is not something for a select few. Evangelism is supposed to be something that we all engage in. But we also have an obligation, an equal obligation, to communicate God's character. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, if you think of American Christianity, we have probably, almost in every case, emphasized the communication of God's message more than the communication of God's character. And the fact is that God does not need us to communicate His message. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll realize that God communicated His message through a donkey. And the Lord can communicate His message through whatever means He chooses. Sometimes people have been saved by picking up a gospel tract and have had nobody there. But the Spirit of God has used that as an instrument to bring a soul to Christ. So we're obligated to evangelize, but the Lord doesn't necessarily need our evangelistic efforts to advance His kingdom. But when we think of the communication of His character is uniquely displayed by people as godliness is demonstrated in them. How does God communicate to this age godliness? We must distinguish then our obligation between our obligation to communicate God's message, that's evangelism, and our obligation to communicate God's character, that's godliness. And that obligation is upon us. Because that's the principle of incarnation, that God is going to speak. He's going to reveal Himself. So that's distinction number one. Distinction number two is that we've got to distinguish between the incarnation of Christ and the principle of incarnation as it relates to us. Because there's a big difference. And in the first place, then, the Lord Jesus was God. And at His initiative, He added humanity to His deity. That the Lord Jesus Christ was God. And at His initiative, He added humanity to His deity. We, on the other hand, have become one with God because God's Spirit sought us out. He gave us the new birth through His Spirit. And therefore, you might say, He has given us spirituality to our humanity. That's a big difference. Christ's incarnation is He adds humanity to His deity. The incarnational principle that operates is that He gives spirituality to our humanity. Another distinction along the difference between the incarnation of Christ and the incarnational principle in us is that in the Lord's incarnation, perfect humanity was added to undiminished deity. A perfect humanity added to undiminished deity. We're neither. We're not divine, nor are we sinlessly human. Rather, we are sinful human beings who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and who have become one with God through the new birth. We're not gods. Now, that's what we aspired to be in our father and in our mother, Adam and Eve. But rather, God Himself is in us and we are in Him. And you see, it's one thing to become partakers of the divine nature, as Peter says, but it's a very different thing to possess a divine nature, and we do not possess a divine nature. He is the vine. We are the branches. He is the Son of God. We are sons of God. So that distinguishment must be made. The difference between the incarnation of Christ and the incarnation principle as it relates to us. But there is one further matter for distinguishment that must be made, and that is we've got to distinguish between humanity and depravity. Some Christians have in error concluded, not unlike the ancient Greeks, that man's spirit is good and that his flesh is inherently evil. That spirit good, flesh evil. In Romans 7, Paul teaches that the flesh is not evil. But the flesh is weak. If flesh is evil, then we've got a big problem with the humanity of Jesus Christ. Paul says flesh is not evil, but flesh is weak in that it is overpowered by sin. So our problem is not humanity. Our problem is depravity. Depravity has overpowered our humanity. And as Paul's writing to the Galatians, he reminds them that it is possible to serve God in the flesh. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who delivered himself up for me. And so the fall of man has constituted man as a fallen creature whose flesh is now overpowered by sin. But what the death of Christ has done is achieved redemption of the flesh so that a Christian in his body may actually serve God. And you see, that's the argument that Paul brought to the Roman Christians. He said, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So it's a very important thing to distinguish between humanity and depravity, and we'll take up that a little more in a few minutes. So there's important distinctions to be made, very important distinctions. But notwithstanding, they do not diminish the fact that there is a principle of incarnation that applies to every single Christian. God has not only chosen to reveal himself in the person of Jesus Christ, but also personally through the godly lives of his saints. Therefore, the incarnation is not just a climax, but it is a commencement. In other words, the principle of our incarnation has got to be worked out in practice in your life and in mine every day. Well, that leads me then to a third thought and to a final thought, and that is, let's think about the application of the principle of incarnation. Let's think about how this works out in daily living. Well, number one, incarnation necessitates godly conduct. The fact that God has chosen to manifest himself through Christians has some very sobering implications. Right? If, in the first place, God is to be manifested to people, then think of what that means for you as you become a representative of this God who now indwells you. So here you are, you're professing God's name. You profess God's name, but it's much more. Because according to this principle of incarnation, that not only do you profess his name, but that you are as a son of God, starting to take on God-like qualities as you lost those qualities in Adam. So you have regained the ability to live in the flesh by the indwelling Spirit of God. And so to continue to live in sin is not only a contradiction, according to Romans 6, but it's a gross misrepresentation of God. And that's the reason why God does not tolerate sin in the lives of his children. We know that God does not tolerate sin in the lives of the ungodly, but neither does he tolerate sin in the lives of his children. Hebrews 11 or 12 makes it very clear that he chastens, he disciplines his people. He disciplines them for a very important purpose, that they may represent God. And perhaps this gives us a better appreciation than of the sobering words that the prophet Samuel brought to disobedient Saul. Saul knew better. Saul knew what was right. Saul knew what was godly, yet he defied God. He rebelled against God. And Samuel comes with a revelation from God to Saul. And he says this, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. So here is the children of Israel living in the middle of an idolatrous world. They are to shine as lights in their world. They're to reflect the monotheism of the God that they worship. And Saul just decides he's not going to listen to the word of God. And of course, that's rebellion. And now Samuel says, your rebellion is exactly like idolatry. In fact, it's worse. How's that so? What is idolatry? Why is idolatry hateful to God? Because here is a person creating a man-made idol, and that man-made idol is going to misrepresent God. It's going to therefore defame his character. But you see, that's what disobedience does. It defames the character of God. When you and I are determined to live in sin, we defy what he says, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." We have been made stewards of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. We are responsible to convey his message. But beyond this, we're commissioned with the task of living godly lives, which manifest the character of God. "Be ye holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." So what does the incarnation look like to you? It's a reminder that God has called each of us to a life of godliness. And that begs the question, well, what does godliness look like? What is godliness? And the sad thing in the church throughout the ages is that people have taken a subjective approach to what godliness looks like, and they've defined godliness as being this, 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 and this. I would suggest to you, if you want to understand what godliness is, that you go to the scriptures and notice the primary definition of what God says about himself, because God has the prerogative to set the terms as to what constitutes godliness. There was a statement made in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, where God appears, he reveals himself to Moses, and he gives him a lesson in his attributes. And this lesson in the attributes that God gave Moses repeats more than any other portion of Scripture all the way through both the Old and the New Testament. Here is the definitive, it's not a comprehensive, but it is a definitive summary of who God is. And if we're going to be godly, then in some measure it must reflect the lesson that Moses receives in Exodus 34 and 6. So here's that revelation to Moses. "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God.'" And then he gives him these attributes. Number one, merciful. So what is godliness? Godliness is mercifulness. So when you're commanded to walk a godly life, you're commanded to be merciful. What is mercy? Mercy is withholding what a person otherwise deserves. That's what mercy is. And God has called you to be like him. According to the fall, the likeness of God in us has been distorted. So instead of being merciful, holding back what people deserve, we do the opposite. We give them what they don't deserve. We become cruel. We're cruel. We can be incredibly cruel people. And we can be incredibly cruel even as we defend godliness. Because if the standard of godliness is not according to Scripture, then it's not the godliness that we're commanded to walk in. So here's this command. Be merciful. The Bible tells us that our God, he loves mercy. He delights in mercy. The Bible tells us through Micah that there are three things defining our existence. We are to do justly. We're to do the right things. We are to love mercy. And we're to walk humbly with our God. So what's godliness? It's mercy. The Lord God, merciful. Attribute number two, gracious. What is godliness? It's graciousness. What is graciousness? It's God giving to us what we don't deserve. He gives grace. He gives us things that we have forfeited. He gives kindness out of his heart. He calls the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. Notice the lack of merit. It is unmerited favor. God's called you to reflect him to this world. He's called you to godliness, to the principle of incarnation. And you're to live a life of mercy and a life of grace. Withholding things from that people in your world deserve. Maybe that's withholding the scorn that you really want to tell them. Or maybe it's giving something they don't deserve, like forgiveness. Right? The Lord God, merciful and gracious. Attribute number three, long-suffering. Right? This is godliness according to Scripture. We're to be merciful. We're to be gracious. We are to be long-suffering. Notice the word suffer. This is not just patience. This is patience under incredible strain to the point of personal suffering. It's suffering. It's causing me pain to put up with you. That's what long-suffering is. It's to be long-tempered. Attribute 4, an abundant in goodness. Not just good, but a superfluous goodness. Kind. Think of all the attributes that you see in the life of Christ that would come under this demonstration. And abundant in truth. That the gospel in no way diminishes truth. God is a perfect balance of mercy and truth. And we've got to be true. We've got to be true to ourselves. We've got to be true to God. We've got to be true to the people in our worlds. And so truth is godliness. And when we lie, when we tell half-truths, when we're guilty of innuendo, when we are guilty of backbiting and gossip and all other kinds of things, defaming people's character, reputation, we are not telling the truth. We cease to be godly. And whatever other standard we've set up as to godliness, we're failing to reflect according to the principle of incarnation. Attribute 6, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. I'll be honest, this is not the God that I understood in my mind growing up. The God that was in my mind, and I'm not suggesting for a minute it's not the God that I was taught, but it's the impression that I had in my mind that the God that I served with this was this monstrous, fierce deity that waited for me to step out of line so that he could wallop me. And what I deserved, alas, in many instances never came. And the goodness of God brought me to repentance. Why? Because He's merciful. He's gracious. He's kind. He's abundant in goodness and He's abundant in truth. And yet it goes on to say, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Notice how balanced this lesson is in the attributes of God. Because sometimes we emphasize the love of God to the eclipse or to the neglect of His justice. But here's His justice. Right? He's all these things, but He will by no means clear the guilty. Well, that finishes us all off. Because if by no means He will clear the guilty, what? How shall we escape? And that's the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that only in Christ could He be all of these things at the same time. Only in Christ could He be 100% fully just and at the same time fully gracious and 100% fully merciful, because the wrath that should have descended upon us descends upon Him. Thereby His justice is completely satisfied, and therefore the question is to us now, how shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? And dear friend, maybe that's a question you need to answer this morning. How will you escape? Well, the question is, the answer is you won't escape unless you find salvation in Jesus Christ. God reveals Himself in His Son. He is a God of mercy and of grace and of long-suffering. He's abundant in goodness and truth. And He is a God of justice. And His cross work reminds us that God is love, but that love comes at an awful price. And He's gracious, but it comes at an awful price. And He's merciful, but it comes at an awful price. And so do we want to understand God? Do we want to understand Christ? We've got to get to one place. Because all of these attributes find their zenith at the cross of Christ, where all of these things come together in perfect harmony. So it's a dangerous thing to can't think of any of the attributes of God then apart from the cross. Do you want to understand His mercy? Come to the cross. Do you want to understand His grace? Get to the cross. Do you want to understand His long-suffering, His goodness, His truth, His justice? Get to the cross. So what is godliness? It's living very close to the cross and watching how all of these attributes interact with one another. And what it has above all other things on a child of God is a humbling effect. Be ye kind one toward another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Notice how then the principle of incarnation is alive in the people of God. So if incarnation necessitates godly conduct, we have to understand what godly conduct is, and there it is. But then incarnation necessitates taking the Word of God very seriously. Last Sunday in our meeting, we kept referring to a statement that is theologically correct, practically very sobering, and that is the Bible is our infallible rule of faith and practice. And it's much easier to subscribe to in theory than it is to live in reality. And if we're going to be a people that honestly say we subscribe to that as our mission statement, then we all have a lot of sober reflection to do before God. Jesus Christ was described as the living Word. And that's incarnation. He's a living Word. Hebrews 1 tells us that He's the final Word to men. And any word that comes from us is merely His Word speaking in us as He's transformed us by His grace. Our Lord describes His purpose in life as fulfilling the Word. And as we get saved, we begin to learn the Word. But more than learning the Word, we've got to see that this principle of incarnation demands that we live this Word. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word. Well, that's a command. The command to long. How is that so? As a Christian, am I not just supposed to already want the Word? No, I would tell you that because you struggle with remaining corruption, there's plenty of times where you have no desire for the Word. But you're commanded to desire it. Therefore, you come and say, Lord, I don't desire it. Create that desire in me. And thank God He answers that prayer. And He gives His people a yearning for His Word. A few weeks ago, we looked at James. But prove yourselves doers of the Word. And not mere hearers who delude themselves. For if any man who is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But whoever looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. So if we are going to be true to this principle of incarnation, we've got to learn to love the Word. Learn to live by the Word. I wonder if I may ask you a searching personal question. That's the last time when did you read your Bible by yourself? I mean, not in church, not at a Bible study, but when is the last time? And if not a Bible, something wherein truth of Scripture was contained. It might be a book, might be a devotional book, might be little bite-sized snacks, which are wonderful along the way, might be the Scriptures as they are. But when was the last time you yourself took time in His Word? Because we're commanded to let this Word dwell in us richly. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. So as this Word is in me, we become in a lesser sense like the Lord. Living words. And you go back to the Reformation times when the people didn't even have Bibles. But they were walking as if they were Bibles. They had the truth in their hearts and their souls. And incarnation necessitates then a greater love for God's truth. One final thing, and that is incarnation necessitates an awareness that incarnation is really miraculous. In Romans 6, Paul establishes a biblical and a logical basis for a lifestyle that is to put away sin and to practice righteousness. Right? You're to live holy lives. That's what he says. That's Romans 6. Romans 7, I can't do it. Romans 7 is a chapter of utter defeat. Because despite all of Paul's desires, striving to practice in his body what he wanted to do, he found himself overpowered by depravity in his flesh, leading him to do the very things that he despised. Well, his solution was not just to settle for the solution of the Greek contemporaries, right? Everybody is human. We're all human. So we're going to blame our humanity. Now what he said was that what is impossible for me to do through my own efforts is possible for me to do through the power of God provided in the person of His Holy Spirit. This is a wonderful doctrine that by walking in the Spirit, the Christian can experience in his body and in his spirit obedience to the law of God. So in effect, what Paul is referring to is one aspect of the principle of incarnation, need for miraculous power. Right? Romans 6, here's what you're to do. Romans 7, I cannot do what I'm supposed to do. Romans 8, there's miraculous power. There's miraculous power to make possible what God has said. God has said, you're to manifest me. I can't do that. But by His Spirit working in me, I can walk in this newness of life. And so this miraculous element has always been required to implement this principle of incarnation. Go back to the miraculous origin of Adam and Eve. Think of their creation, even in a physical sense. Here's Adam, he's made from the dust. That's miraculous. Think of Eve, she's miraculously made because she is taken from Adam's rib. And if you trace all the way through the messianic line, you're going to find all these miraculous births. Think of Isaac. Isaac was born, he had a mother and a father who were way too old, so this was a miraculous event. Think of John the Baptist. It was a miraculous birth. And then we come to the most miraculous birth, Jesus Christ. He is born of a virgin. And not only was his birth miraculous, but so was his life. It's the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. Here's the reality, that there is only one way that you and I can ever manifest anything of the character of God. And it is through the miraculous power of God's Spirit. That's what incarnation power is. It's miraculous power, the power of the indwelling Spirit. And we have been given this miraculous power in regeneration. So the Apostle Paul could write to the Colossians like this. He says, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working which worketh in me mightily." Notice the sovereignty of God right alongside human responsibility. And you can't say, well, God is sovereign and therefore he's going to do it. No, notice striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So you can't just excuse then the calls to holiness in the New Testament by saying, but I'm human. Because Jesus Christ was human. And the problem is not humanity. The problem is depravity. And the problem of depravity, if we were left, would cause us utter destruction. But depravity has been met by the redemption through the blood of Christ, his Spirit working in us, giving us power to revive our mortal bodies, to actually do the thing God says we're to do. Therefore, if you notice the passage we read this morning, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." Notice this. Here's the responsibility that's upon you and me. Work out your own salvation with fear, with trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. All the way through the New Testament, then, the idea is, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. There's the possibility. But remember, without me, ye can do nothing. It's as we depend upon him, as we look to him, as we realize that we do not have a single ounce of strength to do anything that resembles godliness. But I'm commanded to be godly. Therefore, Lord, work in me what I cannot work in myself. Dr. Cook, every time he comes, he prays the same thing. Lord, work in me. Because it's God working in, but as God works in, we must work out. And we're told by Peter that his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's not just living by the power of flesh, being godly according to our standard. It's real godliness applied by a real Spirit, making us what otherwise we could never be. That's a miracle. That's what incarnation is. It's miraculous. It is this mighty working of God in and through us that motivates diligence on our part. So the incarnation is a climax. Although God has been revealing himself from the beginning of time through humanity, when Jesus Christ came, there was a unique, never again repeated event as this concept of God revealing himself through humanity took on a new level. Not merely God revealing himself through humanity, but by God taking on flesh and becoming man. That's a climax. And without that climax, we'd perish forever. But the incarnation is a commencement. It's not an event merely. It is an event that must now precipitate many other smaller events. The incarnation of our Lord has tremendous implication in our lives. We're commanded to be holy. Why? Because God's holy. We're commanded to let the Word of God dwell in us richly. Why? Because he was the living Word. And we are commanded to go forward by miraculous power, because it's by miraculous power He went forward. May God help us then to be true to our confession. May He help us to be true to our doctrine and to strive to work out what He has promised and what He has worked in. He will not leave us. A man said to me on Friday afternoon, "Grace finds you right where you are, but it never does leave you there." That's a great description. Grace doesn't expect you to be something. Grace finds you right where you are, but grace does not leave you there. May the Lord cause His grace to find you where you are right now. And may the grace of God not leave you there, but make you new and renewed, walking with Him and reflecting in the middle of a crooked and a perverse age, blamelessness, harmlessness, so that you prove, alas, that you are a son of God. Trust that you're a son of God by faith in Him. Come today, place your faith in Christ, trust Him. It's not like you have to work this in yourself, because if that was the case, we'd all be lost. He works it in you in spite of you. Call Him. Call upon Him today. Lord, save me, because I feel that everything in me resists you. Thank God you're at least aware of that. Humble your heart before Him today. He'll save you by His grace. And you'll find a relationship with the most kind, gracious God who does His people good and gives them an eternal hope. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. We pray for the working of Your grace even now, as what we've heard lingers. May it not quickly be forgotten, but may it be sealed upon our hearts, those things that are right and true and holy. And we pray for this miraculous power. Lord, what mercy there is that You have not left us to live up to Your standard by ourselves. We would be hopelessly lost forever. But that You work in us both to will and to do according to Your good pleasure. Lord, let the miracle of this incarnation, as it's thought upon of this season, remind us that it is only by the miraculous new birth and ever-dwelling Spirit of God that, alas, we can resemble anything of godliness. Father, write this word upon each heart. For those who love You, may it be the very thing that leads them to growth and grace. And for those who do not know You, have mercy and save their souls even this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.